Hope everyone is doing well. As we get ready for today's lesson, let me say for next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the different views of the Sabbath. That was a question from last week. So we're going to set up probably four or five different views of what to do with the Sabbath and how it relates to eschatology, because that's really the key in understanding the Sabbath. So I'm going to explain the different views, and then you get to pick your view. Whatever view you want to pick, you can pick, but I'm going to explain them all and show you the strengths and weaknesses of them. So that'll be next week. Today we're going to talk about the Exodus, and I want to just give a brief review that we talked about at the beginning, that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, eschatology was held out to him, that there would be a terminus or an end to this relationship with God where he was being tested, where he had a body that could die, where he couldn't see God's presence and live in God's presence. God was up here resting. Adam was down here, and of course, Adam represented all mankind. Then came the fall, and then, of course, the promise of the gospel, that God would provide a redeemer who would turn this around, who would restore man back to God and bring him to the goal. So the original goal for man doesn't change. It's the person who brings them there that changes. Originally, the person who would bring them there was Adam. If Adam had obeyed, he'd eventually bring mankind into that final state. The goal stays the same. The difference is now that Adam failed, who's going to do it? And then the answer, of course, is Christ. And so we have the promise of Christ, and the Old Testament then simply begins to develop that promise. And so when Adam has children, we're told right away in Genesis which of Adam's children will bear the deliverer. And which one is it? The line of Seth. The line of Seth. And so Genesis traces the line of Seth to who? In Genesis, Noah. Someone said Noah, right? Thank you. To Noah. So Noah is in the line of Seth, and Noah is the family by which the deliverer would be born. Now, Noah has three sons. Which son would be the line that brings the deliverer? Someone said it? Shem. And so the Old Testament is developing the line that brings the Savior. It's the same story. How is the Savior going to come? Now, Shem has a bunch of lines. And the Old Testament traces one of those to who? Who's the next important? Abraham. And then Abraham is told of his children, the Savior would be born. So now we know all these other nations would not bear the Savior. So now we're following the children of Abraham. Now eventually among the children of Abraham, someone said it before, way later, it'll be one particular line. Who? David. Now we know he will come from the line of David. Of course, even early on, we find out it'll be from the tribe of Judah. But even then, it was David's line. And so we have a promise, and then we're tracing the promise. Trust in the Savior to come, and we're just getting more information as the Bible goes on. Who will bring us to salvation and then to what Adam failed to do? Who will do it? So we're waiting. What makes it somewhat unusual is right in the midst of all this promise, we have this arrangement called Israel. And really, from the end of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, it's all about Israel, isn't it? From Exodus to Malachi, it's the Exodus story. It's being redeemed from Egypt, and God's dealing with Israel. We don't really hear much about anything else going on unless it relates to Israel. So even if something happens to a nation here or there, it's all about Israel, right? And so why, when we're going in one direction and we're hearing about a coming Savior, do we have this whole arrangement with Israel? And so if you look at your notes, you can see that the Exodus is the central theme of the Old Covenant. So from this point on, the whole Old Testament is about Israel, and specifically the Exodus. And when I say the Exodus, what do I mean by that? Yeah, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. So the Exodus is out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Once the Promised Land starts, once they're in, it's the results of the Exodus. But the Exodus is being delivered out, exo, out of, and then being delivered to the land. So everything in the Old Testament then always refers one way or the other to the Exodus as the key. So for example, how do the Ten Commandments begin? How does God identify himself? Right, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even the law starts with the Exodus. Leviticus 22:31. Somebody read that. And again, if you could go ahead and look at some of these verses, it would be quicker. Somebody can look ahead to Jeremiah. Leviticus 22:31. Who's there? Is that all it says? Maybe 32? Thank you. It was the next verse. So the reason they are to be holy is because of what? Because he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Again, the law, the reason is the Exodus. And then Jeremiah 31:31 and 32. So the reason God is judging Israel is because they broke the covenant that was given to them after God brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the whole arrangement harkens back to the Exodus. And so you have, through all the law, it just keeps coming back. And don't forget, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt and brought you into the Promised Land. And so that's a recurring theme. So we know that the Exodus has a very central place in the entire Old Testament. All the prophets talk about it. It's the major theme of the Old Testament. Now, the New Covenant, when the prophets look ahead and talk about a New Covenant, they use the Exodus as an illustration of it. So the New Covenant is spoken of a new Exodus. And that's how the Jews understood it, that what God did back here was only a picture of what's coming in the New Covenant. That provided a window, a view. And so, for example, Isaiah 35:5-10. Anyone there? Actually, you can stop there, but notice how, again, he's going to bring his people through a desert and provide water for them. Where have you seen that? The Exodus, right? That's what God did. He said he's going to do it again. There's going to be another deliverance. And verse 8, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. Another way through the desert. And so, and notice verse 10, if you want to go down there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Well, the ransom of the Lord already did that. They came to Zion. Remember, Mount Zion is where the temple was. God already brought the ransom to Mount Zion one time. So now the prophets look ahead and say, there's going to be another Exodus and another Zion, and I'm going to bring my people through a desert. And so the prophets picture and the Exodus as only a temporary picture of something greater. Isaiah 43:16-18. Read the next verse. So notice in verse 16, the Lord who divided the sea for Israel and drowned the chariot. Then verse 18, don't remember those things. Don't consider them. That wasn't the ultimate deliverance. I'm doing something new. I'm going to bring my people through a desert again, and it's going to make you forget. As great as the Exodus is in the Old Testament, what I'm going to do is going to make you not even look back at that as the great act of deliverance. And then Hosea, well, let's go to Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, another prophet will arise. Listen to him. So Moses speaks of one figure who will be their deliverer. And he says, give him your full attention. He will be the one. Even though Moses was delivering them to the promised land, he says, one like me will arise. He is the one. Listen to him. Pointing ahead to someone greater than himself. So the Exodus, we're on three then, is a picture of the gospel. I'll just read a brief quote. If you really want to get into this, this is a scholarly work, but do you know Brian Estelle is the professor of Old Testament at Westminster in Escondido. He has a book called Echoes of Exodus. And basically the whole book is sort of explaining what I'm going to try to explain in 15 more minutes. But he writes in the book, the Exodus motif is the course of salvation in miniature. It includes in story format and with broad brush strokes the whole matrix of Christian salvation. So everything about the gospel from beginning to end, from Christ's life, death, resurrection, to our walk with God now, all the way to the new promised land, everything is pictured in the Exodus. You can find something about the gospel in the Exodus. By the way, for those who listen to the podcast I do, Glory Cloud, we're interviewing Brian this week on this book, and that'll be out next week from Friday. So let's compare. Go back to your notes. Notice all the similarities. Israel was in a desperate condition, slavery to Pharaoh. We as sinners are enslaved to sin and Satan. So you have two slaveries. Which one is greater? Which one is worse? Sin and Satan, right? The chosen deliverer for Israel was Moses, picturing Christ, the one who would deliver us from sin, Satan, and death. The proof that Moses was sent from God was the miracles. Moses uniquely is given signs so Israel would believe him. The proof to Israel that Jesus was truly the Messiah was what? Miracles, signs. That's how they were to know. A lot of people in Jesus' day claimed to be the Messiah. It wasn't unusual. So how would you distinguish Christ from all the other ones? Well, Isaiah said he would actually perform miracles. He would open the eyes of the blind, the deaf would hear, etc. Power over the enemy are seen with the Exodus with the plagues. The plagues show that God is more powerful than those who hold us down, who we're enslaved to. We saw that in Jesus with the exorcisms. Since we're enslaved to Satan, Jesus showed that he had more power even over the demonic realms that hold us, that hold mankind. The means of deliverance to Israel was the Red Sea. That was a place of judgment, wasn't it? That's where Egypt was judged. Our means of deliverance is the cross. That's where Christ was judged for us. The results of deliverance for Israel was political freedom. They were freed from Egypt. It doesn't mean they were all saved, because what does God say about their hearts? For most of them. Yeah, hearts of stone or uncircumcised hearts. They weren't spiritually saved simply by going through the Red Sea. But physically and politically, they were saved from an oppressive government, from an oppressive system. Under the gospel, we're freed spiritually and permanently in Christ. And of course, that includes our bodies when Christ returns. But it's an eternal freedom. It's not a temporary political freedom. Now, we see how temporary it was, because what happens already in the book of Judges? Other nations come back and oppress them again. They're just right back politically where they were before. the goal of deliverance for Israel was to come worship God at the mountain and inherit the land of Canaan. The goal of our deliverance in Christ is we would worship God in heaven and we inherit heaven itself, not an earthly temporary land. There's a gap between the deliverance and being delivered to the land. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. We are on this earth. Peter calls us exiles on our way to our promised land. Other parallels, Israel is given the Passover, that a lamb would be a picture of salvation. How were they not judged with the Egyptians? What was the difference? They had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost in the Passover. Of course, for us, that pictures the Lamb of God who died on the cross. With Israel, when God redeemed Israel, he lived with them in the form of a tabernacle, right? And then turned into the temple. When God redeems his people in Christ, who is the temple? We are. So now God lives in our hearts. He lives in us. We are the true temple. Moses intercedes when Israel is deserving to be judged. The reason we're saved is because Christ intercedes for us. Now, whenever you have what's called, the New Testament calls these pictures types, right? Typos in the Greek, types. I actually wrote the Greek, I didn't mean to. Types are pictures of the gospel. Types only work when they picture something but fall short, right? So, for example, in the animal sacrifices, the animals offered at the temple pictured Christ. We all know that. But they have to fall short, right? Because Hebrews says the blood of goats couldn't actually cleanse anyone. And so animals cannot die for your sins. Only a person can. So the way types work is they picture something, but then they fall short. And so these types have to work in falling short. So for example, Israel may have been saved from Egypt, but does that mean they were saved from God's wrath on Judgment Day? No, not necessarily. And certainly we see that throughout the Old Testament. And so the picture falls short. This is a picture of salvation, but it didn't really save them. It only provided a window into what Christ would do. They gained the inheritance, the promised land, but was that eternal? No. That ended up being in a temporary arrangement, and they were exiled out. So when we become Christians, we are promised an inheritance in heaven. Is that conditional? No, it's unconditional. It's won for us by Christ. Moses is a picture of Christ. He intercedes for them. He leads them out of slavery. But how does Moses fall short as a type? Pardon? He didn't actually, but why not? Moses had his own sin problem, didn't he? And so the scriptures bring that out, that if you think, you know, if you're following this line, when's the Messiah coming? When's the Messiah? If you get to Moses, and then you think, maybe Moses is the Messiah, maybe this is it. Well, then Moses proves himself a sinner needing salvation as much as anyone. Okay. Can't be Moses. He can't even save himself. How would he save us? So it really brings out Moses' sin that he can't be the one. The tabernacle. It's interesting that when Solomon in 1 Kings dedicates the temple, now we have a place. We're in the land and God lives with us. Is this what was promised way back here, that's all done? Solomon says, even though we're building this temple, what does he say about God and temples? God cannot really dwell in any human building. This has to be a picture of something great. Even Solomon knew this wasn't permanent. because God can't live. God owns the universe. God can't live in one building and say that's where he dwells. This has to be a temporary picture of something. So even Solomon knew that, and all the believers did. And so if you want to understand the Old Testament, you almost have the entire Old Testament if you see this, that the Exodus was a picture of the gospel, and you are to see how it pictures the gospel in our lives and how it falls short. If you can do that, the entire Old Testament is opened up to you. Any thoughts? Yes, Nero. No, it's because Moses struck the rock in unbelief. That was the sin. And again, the emphasis is to show that Moses is a sinner too. And he doesn't obey God fully either. Yes. Yeah, we're actually going to talk about that. But the giving of the Holy Spirit would be foreshadowed in God coming down and putting his spirit in the temple. Because in Exodus, at the very end, when the tabernacle is built, what happens? What does God do? He fills it with smoke, which is a picture of his spirit's presence. And that's a picture then of Pentecost, of the spirit coming down in his people who he has redeemed eternally and filling them with himself. Yeah, good. Right. Right. Yeah, smoke, you have to put smoke and fire together because they go together, yeah. Now, if you understand this, you'll also understand, if you go down to the bottom of the notes, the twofold ministry of the prophets. Because when you get to the prophets, they're basically judging how this is failing. Israel was supposed to be a holy people to God. They had turned to other gods. And so the old Exodus, the whole arrangement was coming to an end in failure. Because not because God failed, because the people, Jeremiah 31, right? They broke the covenant. And so when you're reading the prophets, it can be really confusing because it seems like it's a yo-yo. I don't know if you know, if you ever read the prophets on your own, God's judging Israel, God's blessing Israel. And it's just one after the other, and you're thinking, okay, what's going on? Is he angry? Or is he blessing them? But what's happening is that two things that the prophets are doing, they're explaining the end of the old in judgment and the coming of the new in Christ. And so it'll sort of ping pong back. Israel, here's why you're going to be judged. But I'm going to do something new to a new Israel. So you have to remember that. Let me give you one example. Isaiah 42. 23. It's really, I've had new Christians say that. They'll begin to do their devotions and they're all excited and they're reading the prophets and they'll say to me, what the heck's going on here? I don't get it. God seems to be schizophrenic almost in his view of Israel. And I'll give you an example. Start with, what did I say on here? 23. So, well, someone read that to the end of the chapter, please. So now we have a prophecy of Israel's judgment because of their sin. And remember, there wouldn't be in the original Bible a gap with a 43, an indent, like your Bibles. It would just keep going. So the next verse says what? Someone read the first few verses. That's good. So which one is it? Is he judging them because of their wickedness, or is he saying, nothing will hurt you because I'm your God? That's confusing unless you understand the end of the old and the prophecy of the new. He's saying to old Israel, this is ending in judgment. This arrangement, that picture of the gospel, is about to end. But I'm doing something new, and he calls us Israel because we are the true Israel. In the New Testament, we're called the true Israel, and I will be with you forever. So the way to understand these is not that he's saying the same thing to old Israel and you have no idea if he's happy or mad or angry. He just changes his mood every few minutes. What you have is the end of the old and the promise of the new covenant. So when you're reading the prophets, when you come to those back and forth, you should say, all right, old covenant ending. Now looking ahead to the new covenant. Glorious. Now it'll go back. And now Israel, why you will be judged. Okay, old covenant. And then, but glorious things are coming, Israel, new covenant. And then you'll be able to read the prophets correctly. Because the prophecies of the glorious things are all used in the New Testament for the church, of the good things to come. They'll just take those promises and apply them. That's us. So hopefully that will help you read your Old Testaments as well as maybe anyone else. Yes? Yeah, the Israel as a nation was under an arrangement that they must obey the Lord and not turn to other gods to keep the land. And that's a national covenant because it's a nation as a whole when they finally, in the book of 1 Kings, completely officially made Baal their god, basically. Yeah, it's to show them their need for obedience, and Christ must be the one to obey for them. To show the law came to show them their sin. Well, except the New Testament does tell us that what the saints were believing in general. For example, Hebrews tells us that Abraham was not looking for an earthly place. Even though he was promised an earthly land, he was looking ultimately for a heavenly city. So we knew that, we're told that the saints were able to look beyond the types. And so even as, for example, as Jeremiah is being exiled out of Israel, right? Yeah, and you know, what you have to remember is the underlying strata of the gospel in the promises, the covenant of grace. And so the very first promise is a savior, a deliverer. And so even though they're told as a nation they'll be kicked out of the land individually, they all look to the promise to be saved. Yeah, that's why in Acts 15 it says, the law was a burden to us. The apostle says it's a burden we're no longer under because it was that works arrangement. But all the saints, for their salvation, trusted in the Savior. Yes. That's a good question. I think it's the invisible church. Some would say the visible. Now, there's some connection in the sense of how God works, that there still is a visible community. But as far as a type, Israel pictures the true church. Let's go back. I think Jennifer was next. Yeah, I was even thinking of David to kind of address that David's in this arrangement where he knows they can be kicked out if they don't, as a nation, obey. But what does the Bible say in Romans 4 about what David trusted in for salvation? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. So he knew it was not by works we're saved. Yes, Paul. Yeah, Romans 7 is a whole nother class. We may all want to go there now. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, the end of Deuteronomy, they're told. Moses says, you know, you will fail this. You will be kicked out. This will be temporary. You will not be able to keep the law. So it was not anything that if they were listening, that they would put their promise in, their trust in. Because they're told from the beginning, this is a temporary thing. We'll end bad, end badly. Harold? Right. Yeah, I mean, the law is a burden because we're sinners. Right? Yeah. Jonathan? Not necessarily. I mean, they would be ultimately included in the promises, but what we have is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the promises in the prophets are looking ahead. They're not simply saying, you few elect here in Israel, this is what I'm doing to you now. He's saying, I'm going to do a new exodus where I'll have a nation called Israel, a spiritual Israel, which will experience it. So kind of close, but more historically looking ahead, not just looking at the same time. Right, right. Yeah, and whatever Israel's going through in their temporary judgments out of the land, this promise is always there for individuals to believe in the Savior to come. It's for everyone. And the true Christians, true believers did do that, right? Any other thoughts? Let me ask, we got 5 minutes, this final question. Can you think of other parallels between the first and second Exodus? Because the whole thing is a type, so we only covered sort of the basic. Can you think of anything else in the Exodus that would be a picture of the new covenant? Anything come to mind? Yeah, the hardened hearts of the oppressors. Yeah, what about when Moses is a baby, what's happening? There's a slaughter of the boys. When Jesus is about to be born, what's happening? There's a slaughter of the boys from the king. Another parallel. See, there's like thousands of these. It's a lot of fun. What else? Yes, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is called out of Egypt. Jesus comes out of Egypt to redeem them. Right? Another one. 40 days Jesus is tempted, like Israel. Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. See how fun biblical theology is? Yes. The manger in a basket. Boy, we're getting into origin territory now. Wow, that's an interesting one. Is that yours, or did you read that somewhere? All right, Drew's heresy is now... No. I have to think, that may be a really good one. Moses in a basket, Jesus in a manger. Of course, a manger is not a... Yeah. We may have to put reins on how far we go on this. We may get to some crazy stuff. Yes, Paul. Yeah, that's, you know, some of the early church fathers, and that's where you have to be careful in criticizing the early church fathers. This is what they did. They spent a lot of time on this, and they went to some really extreme places. But what was driving them? They knew that the Old Testament was about Christ. And so they started to look how, and then they started to be very fanciful. But instead of only criticizing how fanciful they got, remember, they were driven by a proper understanding. They were trying to find Christ. They knew the big picture. But then they felt free to come up with, you know, basket stuff. No, I'm kidding. Okay. I know, Drew. Go ahead. Yeah, the tongues of fire at Pentecost and the presence of God manifested by fire to Israel. Yes. You mean at the end of Mark where Jesus curses the fig tree? That's two I've never thought of. So now I'll have to think of both of those. Two I haven't heard before, but interesting. Yes. Well, Eric actually studied under Brian Estelle in Westminster. So. Yes. Yes. Jesus says, I am the true bread that came out of heaven. Our fathers were fed manna. I am the true manna. I give true life. That gave temporary life, physical life. I give true life. Another parallel, yes. Yeah, both coming from a mountain, from a new Moses. Yes, Paul. Yeah, the serpent up on a pole, on a stick, and Jesus hanging on a cross. Bless you. All right, I mean, this is exciting because you're getting it. You're really getting the big picture of the flow of the Bible. So next week, Sabbath. This will be fun. Let's pray.